Well, this morning we're looking at chapter 3 out of our book, Life in the Father's House. And I've been told that we're all out. Does anybody else need one of those? We might need to order a couple more. So, we got some more coming. We had a couple last week and they must have gotten handed out. So, we will get some more. This is chapter 3 we're talking about today. It's called Choosing a Good Church. And we trust that most of you here feel like you found a good church, otherwise you wouldn't be here. So this morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that describes a good church and discuss what makes a church good. In the autumn of 2002, Carol and I decided to leave the church where we had been members for over 20 years. All of our children were raised in that church. And it's not an easy thing to do. In 20-something years, you put down a lot of roots. You make a lot of friends. And it's not easy to pull those roots up. But over the last few years of being there, that church changed. Where there once was an emphasis on the Word of God, now the emphasis was on being seeker-friendly. Perhaps you've been through an experience like that yourself. Where there once was expositional preaching. Andrew says that one. Yeah, that. I have expositional down in here. It just came out wrong. Where there once was expositional preaching, where they went through verse by verse and explained the word to us. Now you had drama. You had messages filled with stories. And I think the hope was is that it would allow the unsaved to connect somehow and draw them in, connect with God apart from His Word. A good church, a really good church, in my opinion, became less than good, and we had to go. It lost its ability to transmit the truth, and we had to leave, and it was very hard. And you go through a mourning period when that happens. If you've been in that situation, it's like, this is really sad. You all of a sudden, you don't have that support system that you've had. Your friends that have encouraged you for so long drift away from you. We started visiting around. We started looking for a new church. And we came to dread Saturday nights because the kids would say to us, "Where are we going to church tomorrow?" And that wasn't always an easy answer to come up with. We tried lots of churches. We went to church after church. We kind of narrowed it down to three. We decided to go to those for 6 weeks straight so that we'd get a good feel for whether that was where we belonged, and we didn't find it. It's kind of like that old U2 song, you know, "Still haven't found what I'm looking for." It's kind of like that. I'm trying to connect. That's right. See, now Nathan knows what that song is. I'm trying to connect. That's right. We'd run into people from our old church, and they'd say, "You know, how are you guys doing?" And you know, we'd say, "Boy, it's hard." I think I told one of my old pastors one time, "We're wandering in the wilderness." And this is the way it felt. And it's not good to be apart from a body of believers who will support you and will encourage you. That's not the way God intended us to be. We even dabbled with a group that was meeting in a house. It was a house church. That was kind of different. There weren't any pastors. You know, the dads brought the lesson. And it was kind of good because, you know, it got the dads involved, but there was no leadership. It was kind of the dads. And it didn't exactly fit the biblical model of there being qualified men to lead the church. We finally wound up with a small church in Canton, not this one. And we settled in there for about 6 months. It still didn't feel right. We weren't plugged in. I don't think that church did a good job of helping us understand where we could serve. And I think that's important. And that's one of the things that is important to me as we grow this body is I want you all to have a place where you can serve. A place where you can plug in. Because you each have gifts that God has given you that are meant to be exercised here in this body. And the body will suffer if you don't exercise those gifts. So finally, Dave calls me up and says, hey, we're starting this new church. And we started coming. And finally, we found something that fit. And this body takes preaching the word seriously. And there is a fellowship here that we haven't found elsewhere. So what is it that makes a good church good? I want us to turn to a passage that describes one. And it's probably a passage you're familiar with. It's in Acts. Acts 2, 42 to 47. And as we read this passage, I want you to just kind of listen to the words and listen to the description, because I think this description, it rings in all of our hearts. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, this is the kind of church we want to belong to. So Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Now this was a happening church. You can tell by reading these words that things were going on. The Spirit of God was working. Good teaching. The teachers were there, and these teachers were still basking in the afterglow of being with Jesus. His words were fresh in their minds and their hearts. There was a genuine love and concern between the members. You can see here that there was a great amount of care. If someone had a need, someone met a need. And so there was a great amount of one anothering going on. You know that if you belonged to that church, you'd have no option but to grow. And the faith of these folks blossomed and grew strong. Now, I don't know about you, but I've read this passage before and I thought, boy, what a mature bunch of believers. You know, this is a really mature crowd. But if you look up one verse, look back one verse to verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. That's the last verse describing Peter's sermon at Pentecost. This is the very beginning of the church. So the they that is mentioned here in verse 42 are these 3,000 people. These were all baby Christians. Most of them. You had the 11 disciples. They had been with Christ. They had been taught. You had folks like Mary, the mother of Jesus, was probably among this bunch. You had people that followed Jesus around. There was this small retinue of people that followed Christ. But most of the people in this church were baby Christians. They had just become believers. And yet this was the kind of church that they had there. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up in the temple and he preached this sermon that we can kind of remember, and this right before then. And Luke doesn't tell us how much time has passed, but it's right back there at the beginning. This is not a church of people who've been believers for 20 years. So that's pretty amazing. Here's 3,000 believers, 3,000 plus. They have no infrastructure whatsoever. Some of them are probably meeting at the Holiday Inn Express in Jerusalem there. Some of them are meeting in houses. You know, there's not a big church where 3,000 people can get together and have worship service on Sunday. And yet, this church grew, and it had a vitality to it that when we read these verses, it appeals to us. These were all new converts. And some small group of followers of Jesus who had, to the Jewish leaders, had died and was gone. To the Jewish leaders, this group probably looked pretty harmless. It's like, yeah, you know, this is going to die out and go away. But we know that it didn't. The last verse of this section that we just read here says, the Lord was adding to their number day by day. It was a growing church. So what made it work? What gave it the life that it did? There had to be some substance here, because you couldn't grow a body of 3,000 plus people without there being some substance there. So let's look and see what made it work. Verse 42. Today I'm going to talk about four things that were present in this church that made it work. Now if you look at verse 42, it says that they were continually devoting themselves, and then there's a list of four things. So I'm going to write continually devoting. And the first one is the apostles' teaching. The apostles have been taught by the Lord Himself. And the Spirit of God was bringing His words to their minds. Somehow, these guys knew how to teach. I think this is one of the miracles of that very first church. Jesus handpicked these guys. Most of them, however, were uneducated. They were fishermen. They were tax collectors. They were, you know, there was a zealot sprinkled in there. There was really a bunch of people who, if you looked at them from the world's standpoint, and you were going to build a movement on these guys, you'd say, no way. But this is one of the miracles of that first century church, is the Spirit of God took these 11 guys and turned them into the most effective teachers, that the world has probably ever seen, aside from the Lord himself. Jesus gave his gospel to these men. And if you read back in John 17, you know, where he's with them that last night, he is communicating with them things that are important. He gave his gospel to these men, and these men picked up the torch and ran with it. But only because the Spirit of God enabled them. And we see what happened on Pentecost, where the tongues of fire rested on their head. These guys were on fire, literally. And God used them in a mighty way. Peter stood up, preached a sermon, and 3,000 people believed. Now, if you read the third chapter of the book that we're reading, there's a great treatment in there about this teaching, about the content and the method of their teaching. And I would encourage you to go back and read that if you haven't looked at it. But look at the words here. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. This word continually devoting means it's an ongoing thing. It is a constant attending to the teaching. They were steadfastly listening to, soaking up this teaching. It was something that filled their existence. This wasn't just, you know, you go to church on Sunday, you hear a good sermon, great, you know, go about your life. This was a devotion to their teaching. They were consumed by it. This is a teaching that people hung their lives on. Something they spent time and effort and devotion to soak up, to listen to. And it changed their lives. And the rest of these verses show us how it changed their lives. They were a dynamic, active, and alive church, and it worked. It was all activated by this teaching from these apostles. The word teaching here is actually the word doctrine. It's didactic teaching. It's hard stuff. It's not this fluffy platitudes about, you know, come to Jesus and you'll be successful, or, you know, here's how to have purpose in your life, or those kind of things. It's doctrine. The doctrines of grace. If you look at Peter's sermon, if you look at the apostles' teaching as we have it here, there's doctrine in here. It's concrete stuff about how we are to live our lives. You know, doctrine to us sounds dry and dusty, and boy, that's like seminary stuff. The apostles' teaching was full of doctrine. Stuff that makes your brain hurt. You know, justification by faith. But this is what people were continually devoting themselves to. Teaching of the apostles. And the skeptic among yourselves might sit back and go, boy, if I just had, you know, teaching like that I could listen to. But you really do. You have the teaching of the apostles. You have their writings here. And let me ask you this morning, are you continually devoted to the apostles' teachings? Does that describe you? Are you in the Word devoted to this book day and night? Does it soak your life like it tells us that it did these folks? These people were devoted to this teaching. And it wasn't a personality cult of Peter, James, and John. You know, there's no evidence that the apostles sought a following of their own. They said, look, this is Jesus. Follow him. These men were conduits of the Word of God, and they taught it effectively, expositionally. It was Christ-centered. It was specific, full of application to their lives. Peter said, here's what the Word says, and here's how it applies to you. It was authoritative. It was purposeful. This teaching changed people. So the second thing we see that they were continually devoted to was fellowship. Now this word means more than coffee and donuts. This word is the word koinonia. It means sharing, participating, contribution. If I am fellowshipping with you, I am contributing to your life. There was an active sharing that took place in this church. It was probably hard to show up and not have someone sharing or interacting with your life. There was a sharing going on. I've been in churches where it's entirely possible to walk in, sit down, participate in the service, and aside from the usher at the door, no one says a word to you. That's not fellowship. This word means partnership. It means, it's like in Hebrews that we've talked about before, where we're to stimulate one another to love and good works. I am in partnership with you. If we have fellowship together, I am stimulating you to love and good works. I am helping you grow. You are helping me grow. There's a partnership going on. People were not spectators at this church. They went and looked for people to share with. They were intent on spreading the love of Christ to as many people as possible. And whoever they came in contact with, you can tell from these verses, there was sharing going on. Fellowship was happening. Now, I happen to think we're a pretty friendly church here. If you're a stranger and you show up here, you're going to get talked to. Someone's going to interact with you. Someone will engage you in conversation. But my question for you this morning is, are you a person who is active in fellowship? Do you go out of your way to say an encouraging word to someone? Do you get beyond the, how's the weather? You know that kind of conversation, right? I mean, we're all really, really good at it. How's the job going? What's going on behind the nice church mask that we all come in here sometimes with? You know, everything's going great. Do you try to scratch the surface a little bit and get beyond that and try to find out how people are really doing? How do you rate on the fellowship meter? Now, I confess, I'm a wallflower. I always have been. It is not my nature to be a fellowshipping person. But you know what? It's my job. And it's everyone's job. If you are a member of the body of Christ, it is your job to encourage one another. we're all called to fellowship, to share the love of Christ with someone. These people were continually devoted to fellowship. The third thing they were continually devoted to was the breaking of bread. Now, most folks who look at this passage do not believe this is going to Wendy's after church. Most of them think this is the Lord's Supper. It is sharing communion together. These people were active in remembering Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It's remembrance. It was in their minds, and they thought about it. They reflected upon it. It was something they did often. And what's the result of that kind of living? What's the result of living with Jesus' sacrifice right in the front of your mind? Where he says, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." What kind of life do you have if that's right there in the front of your mind? As often as you do this, remember me. Well, I think first you become grateful. You understand that Jesus suffered and died for us. It's very easy for us to get into that mindset now because this is the time of year. You know, this is Easter Sunday. These people broke bread together often and kept that right in the front of their mind. So I think it makes you thankful. It makes you grateful. You understand that he did this for you. Secondly, I think his sacrifice makes us to be sacrificial as well. He gave his life for us. We should give our lives for others. It motivated them to live sacrificially. And you can see in these verses where they sacrificed for one another. They gave sacrificially. That's what we see in these verses. These people gave of themselves. If someone had need of something and they had it to give, they gave it. It happened. You know, I don't think anybody had to stand up and, you know, we're just going to stay here until this need gets met. I mean, that need was met. These people gave. And living in the light of Jesus' death and sacrifice will do that for you. So is his sacrifice in the front of your mind? Do you practice his presence and remember his death such that it changes you? You don't have to wait until we have the Lord's Supper here for that to happen. You can break the bread at home with your family. You can do it by yourself. Jesus said, as often as you do it, remember me. These people broke the bread often, and it changed them. The fourth thing these people continually devoted themselves to was prayer. This was not a casual acquaintance with prayer. Not a, you know, thanks for the food, now I lay me down to sleep. kind of prayer. This church prayed. They had a devotion to it. They continually attended to it. There was a constant lifting up before the Father, petitions and requests. These people lived in the presence of God. That's what prayer will do for you. Paul says, pray continually. They met together. There was a devotion to prayer. They were on their knees. Prayer is our conduit to God. It is how we fellowship with Him. It's the second part of the conversation. His words to us are in here. Our words to Him is prayer. It's how we praise Him. It's how we acknowledge that He is God and we are not. It's how we communicate with our Heavenly Father. People who devote themselves to prayer live in His presence. These people were aware of His work in their lives, and they acknowledged their dependence on Him. People who have a life of prayer have a power that people who don't pray don't have. The early church was a praying church. Now, how about you? Are you continually devoted to prayer? This is an area where I fall short. I think this is one of the plagues of our modern day existence. There is so much stuff in our lives that it is easy to crowd prayer out. I constantly struggle with finding a minimal amount of time to pray. Are you a praying church member? Do you live a life of communion with God? Or is it something that just kind of happens every once in a while? We cannot be a praying church if you are not a praying church member. And I hope you understand that point. This church is not Dave's church. It's not Dave and Chuck's church. It's not Dave and Chuck and Tim's church. This is Christ's church. Peter says that the church is made up of living stones. You all make up the church. If our church is a good church, it will be because it is made up of church members who sanctify Christ as Lord in their hearts. If they live a life of sacrifice, a life of humility before God, a life of prayer. If this is going to be a praying church, which I think we would all agree would be a good thing, it's not going to happen unless we are praying people. And if you're going to be a praying person, you have to decide not to do certain things. You know, Martin Luther got up at 4 o'clock in the morning and prayed for 3 hours. That didn't just happen. He had to get out of bed. He had to splash some water on his face. He had to kneel down. He had to pray. It is something that he did because he wanted to spend that time with his Father. But it won't happen by accident. You have to say no to certain things in order to be able to spend that time with God. This won't be a good church if Dave is good. this will be a good church if we all have obedient hearts, hearts that want to serve Him and serve one another. I happen to believe this is a good church because we have folks here that do have that heart to love and to serve, who say that my life with God is more important than the stuff that so easily entangles and encumbers us. So, four things. Continually devoted to the apostles' teaching. Continually devoted to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. So, some questions I have for you. A quick pop quiz. Anybody remember some of the things the book said about the apostles' teaching that made it effective and powerful? Anybody?
It was expository.
It demanded a response. Right. What'd someone else say?
I was going to say that one. Andrew took mine.
Andrew took yours. He broke it up into two reasons, the content and the method. It was powerful because it had good content. If you look at Peter's sermon, he took the words of the Old Testament and he explained them to people. That's the expositional. But the content was there. They taught the whole purpose, the whole counsel of God. It wasn't just, here's what Jesus said. It's, here's what the Old Testament said. Remember who he was talking to? He was talking to a bunch of Jewish people. He said, here's the word of God. So the content was there, and then the manner was there, and that's the expositional, that's the demanding a response, very practical application. Said, here's the word. Here's what it means. Here's what it should mean to you. Here's how it should change you. So how can we improve our fellowship so that it's more effective in each other's lives? Don't be a wallflower. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, you have to kind of get out of that, you know. You can't live in the flesh, can you? Because if I came and lived in the flesh, I'd get my coffee, I'd go stand over there, I'd say, hi, how are you? But you have to kind of operate in the spirit. You know, I have to get into your life. Can't be a wallflower. Now, some of us, that's not our problem. You know, Colin has never been known to be a wallflower. But even those who are naturally gregarious have to work at getting below the surface of stuff, right?
Setting aside that selfishness that we all have is not an act of strength of will apart from the Scripture. We just, as we adjust ourselves to the Scripture, Scripture, that's one of the side effects. It's a lot easier to do that, to quit being selfish and to start caring about somebody else.
Yeah, if I have a genuine concern for you, I'm going to step out of that natural response that I have, and I'm going to come encourage you or share with you. And I think you're right. I think that love for others motivates that. I have 1 minute. What are some ways we can improve our prayer lives? Ask really easy questions right here at the end.
Pray.
Pray? Just kind of do it.
Sit down and don't get up till it's done.
I'll put a little plug in for the men's prayer that we have on Thursday night. If you've been there, it's a really sweet time. We pray for the church. But it's one of those things. You gotta do it. You have to say, you know, checking the internet one more time, I'm not gonna do that. Maybe I need to get up a little bit earlier. But that can be such a special time with our Father. And please don't hear me say, the Christian life is made up of all these do's. We have to do all these things. This comes out of our desire to be with Him and our desire to please Him. Because if we do it out of a motivation of, well, if I do these things, God's going to be happy with me, that's not the way it works. God's happy if your heart is obedient. So let me pray for us.